Okay, well, last week we spoke about the nature of prophets and prophecy, just as a little bit of an aside, because in Acts 11:27 we spoke of in those days, or in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And just to understand a little bit about what that meant and looked like, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this week we'll consider now two challenges that the early church faced. The first was what you might call a natural disaster, this great famine, and the second, the death of an apostle. And the question is, how would this early church navigate these challenges? One is sort of out of, I guess both of them are out of their control, but one of them has more to do with just the circumstances of living life under the sun. It just has to do with supply, demand, rain, crops, and logistics. And the other had directly to do with the fact that they were Christians, that this was a targeted attempt to stifle the growth of the church. Well, the answer to how the church would navigate these challenges is the same. They were of one mind. They were of one accord. They were in solidarity. We have seen this unity multiple times already in the book of Acts, and it's a hallmark not just of the early church, but the church in every age. That is to say that God's church has always responded in times of tribulation and trial with unity. Now, we're not going to get too much into unity in the sense of, well, we're not just seeking the lowest common denominator of faith. What's the least amount of things we can believe to call each other Christians and unite? And we can look in church history and see disastrous results when the church has tried to unite itself to compromise or heresy. But in a very bare and simple sense, we do want to emphasize, though, that should disaster or trial befall a church like Irvine Community Church, our response should be solidarity and unity. I remember during COVID and those tumultuous years, that we had a sense of unity here that I think was so tangible that even when we were meeting, you know, outside and in the heat, 130 degrees, and I was dressed like this still, the sense of being buoyed up and bolstered by the unity of this church. And I know that many of my pastor friends, no matter how they chose to dealt with those circumstances, you know, we don't necessarily all have to agree on what everybody did during that time, but there was still a sense of, you know, whatever we do and whatever we think, we need to try and link arms and do this together. And I think for the most part, we succeeded in having that, even though there was differences of opinions. And so we want to know what it is like to be of one accord, and how that is a strength and a blessing to us this morning. In fact, that phrase, one accord, in Greek is a single word, hamathumadon. It's not here in the text per se, but it is the same attitude and mentality that we've seen. I want you to just take note of a couple places where that word of one accord occurs, at least in other translations. I like that translation. They were of one accord. I think the ESV sometimes uses it, sometimes don't. But every verse I'm going to bring up, it's going to use that, at least that Greek word, hamathumadon. And so in Acts 1:14, before even the birth of the early church at Pentecost, the believers who had seen the Lord ascend into heaven, giving them this commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, they were gathered, it says in chapter 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Well, after the Holy Spirit came and you had Pentecost and the birth of the church, what was the life of the early church like? Acts 2:46. And day by day, attending the temple together, and there is the Greek word, you don't see it explicitly in the ESV, but and day by day, attending the temple with one accord and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And so they worshiped at the temple together. Chapter 4, verse 24. After Peter was arrested for preaching the gospel. The early church, when they heard it, they heard about what was reported as the early church and their apostles were uncompromising in their conviction. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices with one accord to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them," and so on. And they made this wonderful prayer and praise in response to the gospel being preached, even though there's persecution. In Acts chapter 8, verse 6, Philip is preaching to the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were a half-breed. The Jews looked on them with disdain. The gospel was going to what was a historic enemy of the Jewish people. But Philip, as he preaches, chapter 8, verse 6, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did." That is to say that the believers there were listening to the message of Christ. And then in Acts 15, verse 25, we haven't got there yet. Acts 15, 25, early church is about to commission Barnabas and Paul on their missions trip. And they said, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there was unity before the church was even born as a response, pleading with the Lord, waiting for the Lord. There was unity in response to the gospel and Pentecost, where they united and worshiped and lived together. When there's persecution, there's unity as they prayed and rejoiced and praised God with one heart and one voice. The church was eager to hear the word of Christ and the gospel, as we saw in Samaria. Those who had rejected the scriptures were now embracing a man who was preaching to them of Christ from the scriptures. And they were united in the mission of the church and sending out men and women to plant churches, to bring the gospel to the lands. So all this unity all throughout the book of Acts is a hallmark of the church. Now, it's interesting because an equal amount of times homothumadon, or nearly equal amount of times homothumadon, is used as well to describe those who persecuted the church. We won't go to all of those, but in Acts 7, 57, Acts 12, 20, Acts 18, 12, Acts 19, 29, also that word is used of those who are persecuting the church, that they were of one accord, of one mind, to bring hostility and violence to those believers. So you could say that we can expect when there's unity in the church, the world will be united against it. But conversely, when trials come against the church, we should seek unity all the more to grow through it. So solidarity, unity, being of one mind, one accord, that is how the church gets through things. And so, when we come to Acts 11, 27, as we talked about already, as these prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is where people, believers, were first called Christians, they come with a prophecy. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So here's a challenge coming, a famine. Now, famines in the Bible, they could be a direct consequence or result of disobedience to God, like a form of judgment. And that's true, that famine could be explicitly a judgment from God. God's sovereign, so whether it's a judgment or a consequence for disobedience, or it's just part of living in a sin-cursed world, God is still in control over it. But in this case, this famine had more to do with the conditions in the Roman Empire under the Emperor Claudius. Now, his full name was Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. And I think it's funny because the Wikipedia article says, you know, Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, or Claudius. Like, just like that, like for short. Now, if my name was that, you know, what kind of What kind of person would you have to be to demand that everyone always use your full name every time they talk to you? So Claudius, I don't know if that was his preference or not. Just call me Claudius, that's okay. Call me Caesar. Now, he's an unexpected ruler because he was born slightly handicapped, and he was handicapped in his youth, and he was not then ever seen as a threat to the throne. So, you know, as emperors do, they tend to, when they feel their power is threatened, just start killing people, even if it's their own family. So Caligula did this, and so he was assassinated, and the only person left was Claudius. So the Praetorian Guard, they named Claudius emperor, pretty much just because he was the only adult male left after actually the two previous emperors had just purged their own families of any competitors to the throne. Now, Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD, and he was a decent emperor in terms of ruling. But one thing that marked his reign, and this is notable in history, it's not just the Bible saying this, was that there was ongoing famines throughout the empire. And they were so severe that even it was felt in Rome, which is the capital. Sort of embarrassing, right? If you need help from Alexandria and wheat and shipments to the capital city because you're suffering such a famine. But it's pretty bad. So you can imagine that other parts of the empire would feel also this burden. Josephus, the Jewish man who's a Roman historian, he points out that in particular, Jerusalem suffered fairly hard from this famine. And this became an opportunity for the early church to once again demonstrate their solidarity. And so they send relief and aid to the church in Judea. Now, this is not like, this is not going to be a sermon about tithing. It's not going to be a sermon about giving and we need to give to the church and all those things. This is more like benevolence. It's a benevolence kind of help. And actually at ICC, we have as part of our budget a benevolence fund. And technically, the tithing funds the benevolence budget. So some churches have a deacon fund and other ways to do that. So part of our budget is set aside for benevolence. That's how we handle it. But this is talking about that kind of thing, where there's special needs other people are facing that these believers who had the means were supplying. Now, I want to note very quickly here that in verse 29, it says the disciples determined, the disciples. The word disciple there, and remember in Antioch is the first place where disciples were called Christians. The term disciple, though, still becomes or is the almost predominant description or noun associated with believers. At its root, it means a learner. It's someone who is a student. This is a fundamental aspect of being a Christian, is to be someone who is learning. This word is used 250 times about in the Gospels. The Great Commission is framed in terms of what? Go and make disciples of the nations. It doesn't say believers or Christians or even followers. Make disciples. So at its root, at the root of what we are and who we are as Christians, is that we should always be learning and growing. Why is that the case? Why is being a Christian framed that way, as being a disciple? Why was that Jesus' primary term that he would use, even for those who followed him? Why did he talk about the cost of discipleship? Because what we are learning is of infinite value and worth and vastness. See, the reason we are characterized as being disciples is because we are constantly seeking and pursuing him. And of him, there is no end. And we could put this many ways. I'm a lot of scriptures today, but when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he says that as an ongoing, continual kind of thing we do. that he is continually going to try to imitate Christ, and we are to continually imitate him, and people like him who are imitating Christ. Why is that like a forever thing? Because Christ is always ahead of us. Christ is always more than us. He's wiser than us. He's holier than us. So what will it take? When will you ever arrive at that? Well, you don't. That's why Paul will say in Philippians 2, not that I've already arrived or already laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Even as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he's confident of this very thing, that he who began a work, good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. He says in Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages, what is God going to do? He's going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. So yes, we will be in some sense made complete and whole on the day of Christ, where all the things wrong with us will be swept away, will be restored, will be put in a glorified body, will have a mind that is no longer cursed by sin, and will be made complete and total. And yet we will then spend eternity forever learning, being shown the immeasurable riches of his grace. If you ever wondered how eternity with God and with each other would not get boring, it has to do with discipleship, that we will still be learning. We will still be trying to grasp and understand who God is. In other words, being called a disciple means there is no Christian life without the ceaseless pursuit of the infinite God. That begins here. And I don't think it ends, because God doesn't end. That's why disciple becomes this primary description of the Christian. Sometimes we can lose sight of that. Sometimes we can be a little bit overly emphatic. Just believe in Jesus. You know, just get saved. Just be born again, raise your hand, or pray the prayer, and that's it, as if there's nothing else after that. That's not what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who is in a ceaseless pursuit of the infinite God. And so these disciples, what do? These ones who are trying to be like Christ, they determined something in their following of Jesus that had real implications for their current life and even their wallets. They determined to give to this relief. Now, the word determined there points to the fact that the group of Christians there at Antioch, they collectively decided to take action as one, to make a definitive stand, to altogether say, this is what we are going to do. And it was a clear priority of the early church to, like Jesus, see the needs of others and meet them. And we saw it already in Acts 2:44, which we refer to when they're of one accord, that part of them being of one accord is they had all things in common, so they shared their needs such that no one had any need. Acts 4:32, 34 through 35. Again, same idea that they were of one heart, that they did not want to see anyone suffering in their body if they could help it. And yet, even though the group determined as a whole to give, you see that there's proportionality, everyone according to his ability. The word literally means everyone according to how well it's been going with you. It's kind of a funny word there, but it is like when we say, oh, you seem to be doing pretty well for yourself, or things seem to be going well. It's literally going well is the Greek word eupareo. And it means according, so each one of you give according to how good it's going with you right now. So if you're having to eat, you know, a cup of noodles every day, maybe you sacrifice a cup of noodles to give to the church in Jerusalem. But if you happen to be doing pretty well for yourself, then you give in proportionality to that. So I appreciate this statement here, as simple as it is, because everyone's on the same page. They are united in this desire and goal to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, but there's still an individual responsibility. There's still an individual accountability. So we all agree to do this, right? Now, we're not... What we're not going to do is, the elders at Antioch didn't get everyone's tax returns, do a straight, 10% across the gross income and divide, demand that they write a check. Nor did they just say everyone pitch in $20, whereas for one person it might break the bank and for another it might be nothing to them. They determine, give what you are able to, what you want to, in accordance with how you have been blessed. And, in general, that's how things work. That's how unity should work. We should all be in agreement about purposes, about the basics, about the needs of what makes church, church, and what makes Christian a Christian. You give what you can. You do what you can. If God has blessed you, then bless others, though. Everyone, we can agree on the gospel, we can agree on discipleship, but if you have, you can do this much and you can participate this much, then you do that much. If you can, even Bing was saying earlier, if you can make it to every single study here, we'd love that. That'd be a huge blessing to you. But do what you can. It's different for every person. So we want to give as much opportunities to you that you can avail yourself of, but ultimately, you do what you can. So that's the way we generally operate. 2 Corinthians 9 kind of puts it very simply, God loves a cheerful giver. And even there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, they're talking about a relief effort for poor Christians in Jerusalem. It's not the same famine as this, but what was the case is this famine, again, was relatively ongoing, and so it ended up being just a consistent kind of need that had developed in Jerusalem where they were always needing relief and aid there, and the church there was suffering. And so Paul asks the relatively rich believers in Corinth, you should give proportionally. And he just reminds them, and you are doing pretty well. So, but it doesn't say, give this much. It borders on a guilt trip, but he doesn't tell them, if you don't do this, you're a terrible person, you're not a Christian, how dare you. But he does make it pretty clear that if you see someone in need and you have the means to help, you should help. But God loves a cheerful giver, so don't do it out of compulsion either. So, in any case, after we see the unity of the church and yet the individual accountability for it, they gather the money and they send it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul, they go on a 300-mile buddy road trip. That would have been a lot of fun, I think, to be a fly on the wall on their trip as they went down to Jerusalem and to supply their needs. So we see here the church's response to this natural disaster and the power of agreement, of unity, of coming together with a solution in order to deal with the situation with one heart, one mind, and yet leaving it also, in some sense, up to each person to take accountability and stock of what they have and the resources God had given them and make a reasonable judgment about it. I appreciate that kind of wisdom, and so often, again, that's how churches should operate, should handle those kinds of difficulties. And then again, thinking of COVID, I think it was very much like that, as we try to find a way to seek unity, to have a policy as a church that we could all hold on to, and then, you could kind of do what you wanted in terms of your own convictions, whether you went here or there or didn't. I think that was wise for us to handle things that way. And actually, a lot of churches local to us, I heard express a lot of unity during that time. More disunity came after COVID than during COVID, which is interesting. Anyway, secondly, the second challenge that this early church faced was the death of an apostle. And we see their consolidation, their solidarity, even at the death of James. So at the same time that Claudius was dealing with this famine and the churches were uniting to meet the needs of the saints, Herod the king, verse 1 of chapter 12, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So during the Passover, or leading up to the Passover, Herod persecuted the church there in Jerusalem, killed James, arrested Peter. Now, there are a lot of Herods during this period of Jewish history. None of them were true kings. They weren't even Jews by blood, but conversion. It was Herod the Great's parents or grandparents who were Idumeans who were forcibly converted to Judaism. So they were not even Jewish by blood. And so Herod and his descendants were puppets installed by the Roman government to govern Judea, Samaria, and the surrounding region. The name Herod itself then became sort of like a title, like a ruler. Beginning with Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born, he murdered all the children in Bethlehem trying to kill baby Jesus. He was obviously a violent and bloody man. He killed his own family. He did horrible, horrific things. This is very acknowledged. He was not a man who sought to honor the Lord, but sought the praises of men. So he had these great building projects. He made many improvements to the temple and the Temple Mount. So somewhat ironically, when Jesus is walking by the temple and the disciples are saying, "Look how beautiful the temple is. Look at the stones." And Jesus says, "A day is coming when not one stone will be on top of another." And he's prophesying the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They were praising, largely, they were praising the work of Herod the Great. And so it's kind of a very iconic picture of the corruptness of the Jewish state and Jewish religion at that time. Herod Antipas, one of his sons, was a tetrarch. It's like a governor. He was governor of Galilee, which is the northern part of the land of Israel. It's where Jesus was born and grew up, is that area. He was the Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who beheaded John the Baptist. He was the Herod that mocked Jesus before his crucifixion. His brother, Herod Archelaus, was ruler over Judea and Samaria, so the southern part where Jerusalem is. But he was so cruel that the emperor brought in a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate to rule over that region, even though it was a Jewish province. So historically, you know, there was Jewish people, like they're so wild over there, and they're so rebellious that they kind of, Rome would constantly install these Jewish governors and leaders over it, typically Herod. But Herod was so bad. Herod Archelaus was so cruel and so wicked. They said, "Get him out of there." And put in Pontius Pilate, who probably did not want the job because he was trying to quell this rebellion. He's an outsider, and you know the story of Pontius Pilate, and he ended up being the one to judge Jesus and to condemn him to crucifixion. Herod Agrippa the First was the grandson of Herod the Great. I think he was nephew to Herod Antipas. He was raised in Rome. He was friends with the emperor Claudius, the one we were just speaking of, and he was given rule over Judea and Samaria. So after Pontius Pilate, he had a couple other Roman governors, and because it sounds like this connection that Herod Agrippa had with Claudius, Claudius says, "Hey, Herod, we'll put you back. We'll put a Herod back on the throne in Judea and Samaria." So it is this Herod who executed James, the brother of John. It is this Herod who arrested Peter, and it is this Herod who dies this grisly, horrible death at the end of the chapter of Acts 12. So he only ruled over Judea and Samaria for a few years, and he dies a horrible death. And then after that, it's just Roman governors again, if you care about the history of that. So Herods, a lot of Herods, none of them are good. All of them represent sort of the worst of the fallen religious and political system that was the land of Israel at the time of Jesus and the apostles. Now, as we speak of all of these Herods then, and even the cruelty and wickedness of them all, we have to understand that it is God who raises up kings and who brings up their demise. Daniel 2:21, God reveals to Daniel this truth, and so to us. He changes times, that is God, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So we need to understand that as evil and horrible as these Herods are, and every ruler and king who's ever lived on the planet, who's ever lived and died, God is the one who raises them up. God is the one who has a sovereign purpose in bringing them to power and then bringing them out of power. Now, even as we say that, we must also admit that God brings judgment against those who go against him, whether they are kings or whether they are paupers. Psalm 2:10-12, kiss the sun, lest he be angry. He talks about why do the nations rage and are uproar? Why do the kings plot? Kiss the sun. In other words, do homage. Submit to the Son, submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and these kings will do well. But if not, judgment. That's for every king. You think of every king, every leader, every dictator, every president. If they did not kiss the Son, if they did not do homage to Christ, God raised them up and God will bring them down. God will judge them for eternity. So God raised up these Herods and then he judged them as well. Which means that the death of James is part of God's plan, but also Herod's condemnation. He will receive recompense from the Lord for laying a sword upon the neck of James. Who is James? Just a quick reminder. He and his brother John and Peter were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. So as frequently as Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. Jesus gave them the name Sons of Thunder in Mark 3:17. So, Boanerges. So, calls them Sons of Thunder. I was thinking, John strikes me as a very gentle guy, kind of a humble guy. You read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he's calling everyone little children. Seems very sweet and all these things. And then I remembered, oh yeah, Luke 9:51-54, when they're going through Samaria and they're preaching to the Samaritans, they reject Jesus. And so you know what James and John offer? Should we call down fire upon them to consume them? Oh yeah, that's why they're called Sons of Thunder. I remember Mark 10:35-45. Mark 10:35-45. James and John come up to Jesus. Jesus, we just have a small favor to ask. What is it? Could we, when you're in your kingdom, could we sit at your right and left hand? In other words, could we have the preeminent spots for eternity over everyone? Right? Like the left and right hand of Jesus Christ, what are you asking for when you're asking for that? That's not just asking to sit in shotgun for the ride up to, you know, Magic Mountain. When you say, can I sit at your right and left hand in your kingdom, you're saying for eternity, we want to be the most honored, the most revered, the most respected men besides only you would be higher than us. What a big ask that is. That's bold. What a bold thing to say. What a bold thing to think you deserve to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus. That's why they're called Sons of Thunder, right? They had that kind of zeal, aggression, out-proportioned sense of themselves and who they were. But of course, all three of them, Peter, James, and John, who all had strong personalities, all of them were humbled by God. Peter, course, humbled by his Lord. When Peter denied him three times, Jesus received him three times. Peter ends up being martyred. James has the honor, if you can call it that, of being the first apostle that is martyred. And John, who's the only one out of all the apostles who died a natural death, he lived long enough to see the church grow and became humble and a servant of the Lord, grandfather to many in the faith. And God used all of them, all became pillars in the church in their own way. James here in his own life being cut short. Now, I was trying to put myself into the situation, to the seat of the church in Jerusalem. Because up until this point, whenever they had seen an apostle imprisoned or persecuted, they were set free or escaped. You know, Paul escaped the clutches of those who were trying to kill him. Peter had gotten out of jail before. Now, yes, other Christians had fallen, like Stephen and other believers certainly had died at this point from persecution. But I wonder if those early disciples didn't think that the apostles were kind of untouchable. Or at least that, I don't know, the apostles would just always be there. Remember, the apostles at the time of Jesus' ministry, they're probably in their 30s as well. So when you're looking at this period of time in the 40s AD, 40s to 50 AD, the apostles are in their 40s, maybe their 50s, about my age. So I don't know if they would have thought or imagined that the apostles could die just like that. You know, that someone as young as them, someone as important as them, someone who obviously had these experiences with the Lord and must be special. I can imagine thinking those guys are unstoppable. I mean, they got so much to do. And then all of a sudden, Herod just takes one of them and one of the three key ones, the inner circle ones, and cuts off his head. It said it's so simply there. You'd think there'd be more to it, right? Like to say more about James, a eulogy, something about how, you know, blessed or this close associate of Jesus. Think Luke would say something more, but he just says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Done. And that's it for him. Why say it so tersely? Why not give more of the story there? Why not, like Paul, Luke's going to give all kinds of accounts of Paul in front of governors and giving a defense for the faith. Nothing, just he died. That's it. And I don't want to read too much into it in terms of what was in Luke's mind when he wrote that, but I can imagine in putting it so matter-of-factly is just to say, he died, and that's not, that's not some spectacular or mysterious thing to happen to a Christian, not even John or James. I for one of them to fall, I think, would have been shocking to them. The sense of loss would have been immeasurable. To think the apostles were not invulnerable. Recently, I'm sure many of you heard, John MacArthur passed away. They had his service two Saturdays ago. And if you have the time, if you have 3 hours, I'd highly recommend you watch the service. It was very moving. He's Scottish, right, MacArthur? So they start with bagpipes, you know, coming in to Grace Church. And even at that, I lost. I was watching the kids, you know, sitting on the couch while they're going nuts. I'm like, you know, trying to yell at the kids and cry at the same time. Guys, MacArthur, I only met him once, is bumping into him in an elevator. Of course, I had heard him speak live many, many, many times. The seminary that I went to was of course master's, and the only reason I went there was because I was mentored by a master's seminary guy just before I came here. And so I was profoundly impacted by MacArthur's ministry. Just it was like he'd always been there, because of course by the time I was exposed to him, he'd already been in ministry many decades, and then he'd been in ministry for years since, and it just became a thing in my mind, like, of course he's always going to be there. He's always going to be preaching at Grace, or he's always going to be at the seminary And I don't know why it did not seem like, it seemed almost like, and it's not that I wasn't aware that he's getting older and I saw him, you know, slow down or things like that, but just this weird thought like, you know, he's invulnerable. He's, you know, he's always going to be around, right? Jesus is probably going to come back before MacArthur dies, something like that. And I'm sure all of you have someone like that in your own mind and life that you just thought was always going to be there, so faithful, so stalwart, and just a pillar in your life for your faith. At least I hope you do. And then when they're taken away, it's like the rug was pulled underneath you, but you knew it was going to happen. No one lives forever. This is James, the apostle. Church has been going on for almost 20 years at that point, so that's the distance from me to seminary now. They've seen the apostles, they've heard them, the epistles are being written, they've seen the church explode, things they'd never seen before. And just like that, James is gone. What is their faith going to be about? How would they handle that? Was this just a movement of a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and a bunch of nobodies? And as soon as the personality dies, it's over? What was going to happen next? Would the church only live for one generation? Or was this about more than one man or one apostle or a group of apostles? Did not Jesus himself prophesy that these persecutions would come? That there a time would be coming when people would think they're doing the world a favor by killing Christians, as Jesus said in John 16. The church did know. They were prepared, even by the apostles, of what would happen next. The apostles knew that they were not impervious. They're not Superman. They knew that they would die, and so they preached a gospel that was more powerful than their own short existences. They preached to them that there is no stopping the gospel because it is the message of God to sinners, passed on through the mouth and the life of every single one who put faith in Jesus. The problem with people who kill Christians is that they think it's a winning strategy. Herod did. The Jews did. Countless nations and peoples have thought that killing Christians is a winning strategy. And it is, just not the way they think. Killing Christians has been a winning strategy for the gospel for millennia. They don't realize it, that when they try to persecute the church, it brings Christians together and it unifies them. The death of James, the imprisonment of Peter, did it stop the church? No. They got together and they prayed. It didn't scatter them, it united them. Prayer is not the last step of faithful men and women, by the way. It is the first step, and then it accompanies every step after. Prayer is not a last resort. Whenever you see it here in the text, never think, oh man, you know, things must be really bad. They started praying, right? That's a terrible way to think, isn't it? But that's sometimes in there subconsciously. In my mind, like, okay, there's nothing else we can do. Nothing left, so we pray. And that makes it seem like everything else has failed. How wrong that is. Their prayer here is not throwing up their hands. Oh, you know, woe is me. This is it. It's all out of our hands. What can we do? No, prayer is the first thing that you do in faith. So this is a demonstration of their faith, their trust, their hope, their belief in God. And prayer covers every step after. That's the prayers of the church here demonstrated their solidarity with each other and with Peter and James, and with the Lord, all together. That's what prayer did. It united them all together. And we know that the prayers were not just, get them out. Oh, Lord, we pray for Peter to get out of jail, and that's it. No, we know what they prayed for because they've prayed it already in Acts 4:29 through 31. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You know what they're praying is give Peter a chance to preach. Give Peter an opportunity to share the gospel. Even Paul, later on in his life, when he was in prison, one of the many times he was in prison, he wrote in Ephesians 6, 19 through 20, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The primary prayer for the persecuted church, his boldness. And so, we have this solidarity and unity in the face of famine, in the face of the loss of an apostle of the church. It did not neither deter the church from holding hands and continuing to press forward. That would have been just a crazy thought to lose James, just like that, sees head. And Herod's intent, when it says there that he intended to bring Peter out at the Passover, that wasn't to let him go. That was to present him, and I'm sure he's a people pleaser, so if the people said let him go, he would let him go. But if they said crucify him, not crucify him, they don't crucify him as a Roman thing, but just, you know, thematically, if they were crying out for his death, he would have killed him. We'll see what happens next. But the people prayed for boldness to preach. They had a gospel mindset. Ultimately, what ought to unite the church and what did unite the church in both of these circumstances was a submission to the Lord. If the Lord says, if you love me, you love each other, then we're going to meet the needs of the saints. If the Lord says, if you love me, they will persecute you and hate you for my name's sake, but don't lose heart, for I've overcome the world, then they're going to pray. They're going to get together, and they're going to pray because they love their Lord. Ultimately, our unity must be in Christ and what he's done for us. That is ultimately the message. Any church that loses that unity around Christ, it will fall. It will stumble. And if it's not a true church that believes in the gospel, it will fail. I pray that this is not such a church. I pray that we would have a unity that brings us together, even in the hard times. Again, when we talk about why have two services or two opportunities on Sunday to worship together, it's to increase our unity with each other and with the message of the gospel. We are hoping, we would love to see people want to be united to this church in prayer, in the study of his word, and growing together as a body of Christ. And so we want to meet two times a week. We've done that since, I don't know, probably before Pastor Dennis. Been meeting two times on a Sunday to set aside the day for the Lord. There's many things I know you could be doing, but we do think it's important. So we're trying to accommodate that. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work. If that's not where we're at, then that's not where we're at. But if you keep thinking, why do they keep pushing for this two times on a Sunday? I get tired. I can't sit still. I get hungry. The dogs are at home. All these things, I get it. I know. Maybe it's not for you. But our heart cry is to be with each other as much as possible, with the word of the Lord at the center, as the early church did, and to make that opportunity available. I'm available for that. Bing's available for that. So we want to keep the church open for that. We know there's many opportunities throughout the week also to come to the church. So if you can make it to another Bible study, great, wonderful. But as being said, I know some days, some people, very, very busy, don't have hardly a minute to breathe. So we're just trying to make it happen on Sunday. You got Sunday, right? You're here. Let's make the most of that. So enough of a pitch for that. If you're not a Christian this morning, life is going to hit you with disappointments, with heartache, with woe, with death, with disaster. And the Bible is preaching to you that is going to happen whether you're a Christian or not. How do you navigate that? How do you get through that? What is the point even of getting through that? Why not ignore it? Why not self-medicate? Why not go to alcohol? Why not try to amass as much wealth and power as possible so you don't have to deal with any of that? What is the point of any of that? The Bible says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you're reminded at least in some way that that you need to reckon with God. You need to reckon with yourself. What are you trying to do to get through this life, and what does it really matter? The Bible presents Jesus as the one who died to forgive your sins and to make you like him so that you have a purpose and meaning for eternity, which is to know the eternal God forever and ever, who alone is worthy to know. If you are a Christian this morning, I hope you're encouraged to be more united in anything you're going through. Almost certainly, anything you're going through right now, even if it's deeply personal, almost anything you're going through right now, God would have you go through that, not alone, with the support and love of the church. Now, if this is not your home church, you got another church, that's fine. If this is your home church, to seek to be in unity and solidarity with the people here and go through that, not alone, but together, as the early church did. So think about that. Maybe you're the kind of person just doesn't like sharing your business. Very private. You don't like telling anyone anything that's going on, and you don't want to worry them. You don't want to trouble them. Let me encourage you. We need each other badly. Badly. We need each other. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for Christ dying on the cross for sinners. I thank you for every undeserved, unmerited gift that you've given. And if it is going well with us, if we are prospered in this moment, then give us a chance. Give us a way to benefit, bless, help someone else, just as we saw here in the early church. And if there's disappointment, if there is a situation we're facing that is just a struggle and a heartache, may we turn to you, not just in personal prayer, which of course we must do, but in the prayers of the saints as well, being united in heart with each other, to say that prayer is the first step of many, that the prayers of each other are what help us and buoy us up. So thank you, Lord, for these words and messages today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.